As my colleagues have already reminded us, this past September marked the 10th anniversary of Pope Benedict XVI's address to the faculty of the University of Regensburg. The Regensburg address caused a sensation because of what the Pope said, or was purported to have said, about Islam. But Benedict's chief purpose in the Regensburg address was not to talk about Islam, but to issue a call for, in his own words, reason and faith to come together in a new way. Whatever may be the case with Islam, the West, he argued, faces a crisis of reason. This crisis stems from a divorce between reason and faith, a divorce that has deeply shaped the culture and institutions of the modern West, a conflict between the claims of reason and the claims of religious faith that seems to be intensifying rather than diminishing. We must bring faith and reason together in a new way and overcome the conflict between the two that has come to seem normal in the West. On our success in doing so, Benedict warns, depends the future of the university, of Europe, and of the West, to say nothing of peace among the religious traditions of the world. Benedict bases his call for a renewed mutual embrace of faith and reason not on assumptions about human reason as such, but on a claim about God. The claim is this: not to act in accordance with reason, not to act sun logo, with reason, or according to the logos, is contrary to the nature of God. Not to act according to the logos is contrary to the nature of God. These are the words of the 14th century Byzantine emperor, Manuel II Palaiologos, to his unnamed Muslim interlocutor. Whether or not these words express a decisive critique of Islam, they clearly express, in Benedict's view, a decisive truth about God. God acts sun logo, rationally, according to reason. At the heart of Christian faith, Benedict says, lies just this conviction about God. It finds its founding and paradigmatic expression, this conviction does, in the prologue to the Gospel according to John, indeed in the Gospel's very first verse. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos, John goes on to say, is God. With this utterance John spoke, Benedict does not hesitate to claim, nothing less than the final word on the biblical concept of God. Before the birth of Christianity, the Greeks, or at least some of them, had already prized logos, reason. Logos, or reason, is present in the very nature of things. It pervades the world, including mind, that part of the world capable of knowing the world and the rational structure of things. And logos, or reason, the Greeks were in various ways often convinced, has its root or ultimate basis beyond the world of sense, while the world of sense points to or manifests this rational basis beyond itself. Benedict sees in the encounter between the biblical message and Greek thought, as he puts it, Benedict sees here nothing less than the generous hand of divine providence, the providence of the biblical God, of course, and he sees here in the eventual convergence of Greek thought about logos with the biblical message as an intrinsic necessity, a part, that is, a permanent feature of Christian faith. As Benedict notes, to be sure, it is a critically purified Greek inheritance that eventually, and with world-transforming results, comes to be assimilated into biblical faith. However much self-criticism and refinement of its intuitions about reason Greek philosophy may have been able to carry out on its own, the ultimate and decisive critical purification of what Benedict calls the Greek heritage was the work of biblical faith itself. According to biblical faith, God is indeed Logos, but not just any God and not just any Logos. In John's prologue, the personal God of the Old Testament, the God of the Septuagint, as Benedict notes, the God who elected the Jews, from whom comes salvation for all the world, precisely this God is Logos, or reason. So much Benedict points out to his hearers in Regensburg. But John's prologue goes further than this. In fact, already in the very first verse, the apostle takes a decisive step in the purification of the Greek inheritance. God is Logos, he says, or more exactly, God is the Logos. But before that, before he says that, and as a basis for understanding what is to follow, John says, in the beginning, the Logos was with God. In the beginning, the Logos was with God. Logos, or rationality, isn't simply an attribute of God, with God having now been rightly located as the personal God of the Bible. The Logos is with God, already distinct in the beginning, primordially distinct from the God with whom he is. No one, after all, is with himself. To be with is to have another, in some irreducible fashion, distinct from oneself. With the personal God of the Bible, there is, in the beginning, another, the Logos. So John intimates, in the first words of his gospel, that Logos in God is not merely an attribute, but a person. John bids us to go further still. God is reason, Logos, and in particular, reason that fully expresses itself in the formation of a word that comes forth in the beginning from God who speaks it, so as to be with the speaking God. This word fully utters or speaks all that God is, and as a result, this word utters or speaks all that could possibly be made through himself. Here, the Apostle John, intimate of the incarnate Word and temple of the Holy Spirit, exploits in a previously unimagined way the dual meaning of the Greek term, logos, both reason and word. In doing so, he expresses the root of the Christian doctrine of God, of the Father who has a word and a spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. On the lips of the apostle, ignorant fisherman though he was, Logos does work it could never have done on the lips of Greek philosophers and opens up depths Greek reason could never have suspected. What I've said so far suggests two questions. First, what exactly is the crisis of reason, that's my phrase, not his, that worries Pope Benedict? Second, how is the biblical teaching on God as Logos, or if you like, the biblically purified Greek teaching on the divinity of Logos, expected to help us overcome the present crisis of reason? To the first question. The view of reason that has us in crisis is, we could say, that of modern scientific naturalism. On this account, what's rational is limited, on the one hand, to the certainties of mathematics, and on the other hand, to what can be verified empirically or by experiment. These two come together, Benedict rightly observes, in the project at the heart of the modern natural sciences, which is to give a mathematically rigorous account of what happens in nature, the project of showing that matter, from its simplest to its most complex forms, obeys mathematically statable laws. As far as it goes, this way of looking at reason, this confidence in mathematics and in experiment, is both correct and helpful, Benedict suggests, as the practical accomplishments of modern science and technology show. The problem comes, Benedict argues, when we limit reason to the mathematical modeling of nature and hold that the rest of what we might think or speak about is irrational, against reason, or perhaps simply non-rational, beyond the bounds of what reason can help us with. When we limit reason in this way, the most fundamental matters of human concern, including especially those having to do with God and religion, are treated as inherently the enemies of reason, which must be rooted out with a positively inquisitorial zeal. Or perhaps a bit more benignly, but only a bit, these basic matters of human concern are seen as simply but irrevocably beyond the scope of reason, not against reason exactly, but beyond what reason can deal with, and therefore incapable of rational assessment one way or the other. Reason, therefore, on this view rightly ignores all such matters and assigns them to the realm of the subjective or the imaginary, where other forces besides reason hold sway, and where these matters must be kept if reason is to do its own salutary work in the world. In contrast to the unhappy and finally dangerous modern self-limitation of reason, as Benedict calls it, the view of reason we need to foster is, first of all, he suggests, simply a broader one, a view that sees all matters of human concern as in some way, though not always in the same way, subject to rational engagement. An adequately robust understanding of reason will be one that has ample room, not only for the natural sciences, but also for listening to, quoting Benedict, the great experiences and insights of the religious traditions of humanity, and which has time for listening to and tirelessly seeking with Socrates the truth of existence. By devolving into scientific naturalism, reason has lost any awareness of having roots beyond the world of sense. The crisis of reason will be overcome, Benedict suggests, when reason recovers a sense of its transcendent basis and so of its own true nature. Reason, thus liberated from the chains it has needlessly imposed upon itself, will no longer deny its own grandeur and will once again be free to engage the full breadth of what it is made to know, engage all matters of human concern. The current crisis of reason will be abated, Benedict further suggests, when biblical faith and reason come together once again, or come together in a new way. What is it, then, about Christian faith in the God who is Logos that can come to the aid of shackled reason and help to liberate reason? Here, I think, we need to return to the prologue of the Gospel according to John and to two further statements that John makes about the Logos. Strikingly, Pope Benedict recalls neither of these Johannine teachings in the Regensburg Address. However, they hold, I think, together the key to ending the crisis of reason. One of these is John's statement, "The Word became flesh full of truth." The other is John's statement, "From his fullness we have all received." The Word became flesh full of truth, from his fullness we have all received. So what I'll say for the next few minutes will be commentary, my own commentary, on these two Johannine teachings, which I think are essential to completing the project, if you like, of the Regensburg Address. The Word became flesh. As the Greeks rightly glimpsed, Word, or Logos, is the ultimate source of all reason, of all rationality. The Word, however, is not simply the transcendent source of reason beyond the world of sense and the mind of the creature. For according to the biblical faith of Catholics, the Logos has become flesh. As a result, the flesh of the Logos, the flesh the Logos became, is the transcendent source of all reason. The Logos became flesh, so the human being Jesus, the flesh the Logos became, is the transcendent source of all reason. Not to believe this is not to believe that the Word has become flesh. And not to believe that the Word has become flesh is not to reckon with the Logos as he actually is and will be forever. As Augustine tellingly relates, he read in the books of the Platonists about the Logos who was in the beginning with God, if not in precisely these biblical terms. But, quoting Augustine, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, I did not read there. The Greeks glimpsed the Logos as best they could, dimly and from afar. They caught sight of reason at its source, the Logos, but only at a great distance. Now the Word has become flesh. And this means when we receive, for example, the body of Christ in the Eucharist, that flesh, the transcendent source of all reason, rests on our humble tongue, and we are joined to the transcendent source of reason in heart, mind, and even in body. We know the Logos not from a distance, but intimately and by contact. The last thing we should want to do is the impossible, namely to return to the position of the Greeks, sensing reason, Logos, only from afar. We cannot succeed in sundering the source of all reason from his flesh. We cannot succeed in ejecting the Logos from the tabernacle and the Virgin's womb, nor should we want to. We must seek reason, seek the Logos, where he is to be found, in his flesh, in the tabernacle, in the Virgin's womb. For the Word has become flesh, and the biblical faith of Catholics recognizes this. The Word became flesh full of truth. In his Word, God expresses or utters all that he is, and with that, all that he can make or do. The eternal speaking of this Word is the very generation or begetting of the person of the Son. The Father's eternal act in which we confess our faith each week when we say the Creed. Because he expresses all that God is, God's Word or Son contains all truth in its original and primordial form, all truth about God and all truth about creatures, whether creatures God actually makes or those he could make but does not. As a result, the Logos of God is not only the source of all reason, but the measure, the norm, the standard of all truth. He is not only the source of reason, that is, the creature's capacity to seek truth, he is the truth that reason seeks. He is the ultimate norm or standard to which all truth in one way or another conforms, and from which all falsehood departs. Just this Logos, the Word who is the truth of the Father, in a standard medieval expression, has become flesh. So the flesh the Logos became, the human being Jesus, is full of truth, as John says, and the measure of all truth. This human flesh is the stern measure of our reason, the flesh that is full of truth, and so renders all of our judgments in the end true or false. Thomas Aquinas makes this point with great force in his commentary on John 1:14, quoting St. Thomas. This human being is divine truth itself. This human being is divine truth itself. Not just the Logos, teaches St. Thomas, but the flesh the Logos became is divine truth itself, ipsa divina veritas. In other human beings, Thomas goes on to say, there are many truths known by participation, insofar as the first truth itself shines in their minds by way of many different created likenesses to that first truth. But Christ, the Word become flesh, is this first truth. Of course, you don't have to know Christ or know that he is the ipsa divina veritas in order to have a share in the truth that he is. The Greeks did not know this, and yet his light shone in their minds in one way and in another, as any truth in any created mind is a shining of his light and a share of the truth that he is. As Thomas points out, there are different degrees of participation in the fullness of divine truth that the human being Jesus is. Of these, the most distant and incomplete is to know only truths accessible to natural reason, truths knowable by science, for example. A radically and more intimate and complete participation in divine truth comes through the virtue of faith, which knows the truths about God only the incarnate Word can teach us, and therefore truths which both supplement natural reason and correct its many errors. Perfect participation in the fullness of truth that Jesus is comes only with the immediate vision of God, when we will know all truths humanly knowable and know them precisely as measured by the human being who is divine truth itself. On the whole, then, the more complete and intense your knowledge of the human being Jesus, the more complete and intense your apprehension of divine truth itself, the measure of all other truth. The second Johannine statement, of his fullness we have all received. If the flesh of the Logos is the source of all reason and the measure of all truth, the human soul of the Logos is the location of the fullest possible human knowledge of truth. Catholic theology has long held that the perfection of Jesus' human knowledge consists above all in this, that in his human soul he possesses the immediate vision of God, the knowledge that brings unsurpassable blessedness, from the first moment of his existence in the womb of the Virgin Mary and throughout his earthly life. Here again, St. Thomas is clear and forceful, though by no means exceptional, in his teaching. Quote, Christ was full of truth because his precious and blessed soul knew all truth, both divine and human, from the instant of conception. For just this reason, Peter said to him at the end of John's Gospel, you know all things. The perfection of human reason, the fullest possible apprehension of the truth by a created intellect, is therefore not simply an ideal, perhaps a quite hopeless ideal, at which we strive. The perfection of human reason is a reality in the human soul of Jesus. The human being Jesus is the measure of all our claims to truth, and at the same time, his human soul already possesses all the knowledge of truth that we seek. From his fullness we receive all our knowledge, from the first infant stirrings of reason through supernatural faith to the fullness of beatitude, is not simply measured and normed by him, although it is, it comes from him. It is his personal gift to us, a participation in his own perfection of reason, in his beatitude or blessedness. For just this reason, the Apostle Paul urges us to have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, the knowledge of what Aquinas calls all truth, both divine and human, that is lodged in his human soul, is not opaque or inaccessible to us. He shares it with us. He shares his mind with us in all its fullness. He imparts to us, in a human way, by way of words, the natural instruments of the embodied soul, he imparts to us the innermost secrets of the divine life. By mere words, he opens up to us the truths about God that only God himself is naturally able to know, but that God freely shares with us whom he calls to friendship with himself. To have the mind of Christ, we need, as Paul insists, not to do anything beyond our capacity, but simply to believe the gospel proclaimed by the church. Or, as Blessed John Henry Newman puts Paul's point, I hold as his creation for the love of him alone, Holy Church as his creation, and her teaching as his own. From his fullness, the fullness of human rational knowledge, we have all received. The more we have the mind of Christ, the more rational we are. What will it take for faith and reason to come together in a way that brings an end to the modern crisis of reason? The answer seems startlingly clear, perhaps clearer than we might like. Debased reason will have to return to its source, to the Logos made flesh, and humbly seek the mind of Christ. Less bluntly put, Western reason has fallen into bondage by attempting to loose itself from its undeniable roots in biblical faith, or, if you like, its roots in the biblically purified Greek understanding of reason's grandeur. It will escape its chains by returning to its roots. Interestingly, the Benedict of the Regensburg Address, at least as I read him, hesitates at this point. Or more precisely, Benedict sees that there are two quite different strategies by which a culture that takes scientific naturalism for granted might be brought to see reason in a broader and more humane way. To see reason, in other words, the way Christian faith sees it. For all practical purposes, these strategies are opposites, so that to follow one is effectively to abandon the other. Nonetheless, Pope Benedict in the Regensburg Address gestures at both. Here are the two strategies. One is to seek resources within scientific naturalism itself, within reason under its current state of bondage, to exhibit the need for a more comprehensive understanding of reason than the one naturalism itself displays. The other strategy is to seek resources within biblical faith that call for a broader understanding of reason, in particular the Johannine resources that I have just described. Benedict seemingly wants to try both, or at least is willing to recommend both to his hearers, but only one of them, I think, offers any reliable promise of success. So let's think about how one might pursue each of these strategies briefly. In pursuit of the first strategy, one might try to convince the scientific naturalist that his outlook makes some big assumptions that its constricted view of reason does not allow it to explain. The project of mathematizing nature assumes, in particular, that matter has an inherently rational structure, and that the rationality of matter is accessible to and coheres with the rational structures of the human mind. The modern natural sciences depend upon the truth of these epistemic assumptions, but science itself has no way to show that they are true. In the nature of the case, assumptions like these, upon which all natural science rests, can neither be demonstrated mathematically nor verified empirically, since every effort at demonstration and verification presupposes that these assumptions are true. In this way, Benedict suggests we might try to convince the naturalist that, and these are his words, modern scientific reason bears within itself a question that points beyond itself and beyond its possibilities or its methodology. And so science, that's the end of Benedict's quote, and so science inherently points to and depends on the kind of reasoning, Benedict goes on to say, that is undertaken in philosophy and theology, reasoning that cannot be reduced to empirical verification of mathematical hypotheses about nature. Now, I find this sort of argument convincing, and I can tell from the few nodding heads that I observed while I was speaking it, that others in the room also do. But I think this sort of argument is fated to fail, at least in the present circumstances of faith and reason. What is to prevent the scientific naturalist from declining Benedict's gambit and thinking himself quite rational in doing so? All reasoning has to start somewhere, the naturalist might argue, with something it takes for granted. Even Aristotle knew that. He was a crappy natural scientist, but at least he knew that. The enormous success of modern science at producing practical results proves, as well as anything could, the naturalist might argue, that we're starting in the right place, in the rational place, with matter and mind, whatever mind may be, alike obedient to naturally statable mathematical laws. Why matter and mind cohere is, Benedict insists, a real question which science cannot answer. To which the naturalist can simply reply, and often has, that since science can't answer it, it isn't a real question. It is, rather, the coherence of matter and mind is, for the naturalist, simply the assumption that makes it possible to ask questions that we actually can answer. This suggests, I think, against the grain of much Catholic philosophy and theology since the mid-19th century, with its endlessly reiterated and increasingly fruitless appeals to natural reason and natural law, that at least as things presently stand in the West, it takes biblical faith to see the need for and the attractiveness of a broader and more humane conception of reason. Faith and reason can and should come together again, but faith is going to have to do the work of joining the two. Reason, having shackled itself with the limitations of scientific naturalism, is not likely to escape them under its own power. As a way of seeing how this might be the case, think again of Benedict's attempt to argue the scientist out of his naturalism. As I say, I find this kind of argument luminous and compelling, as some of you also do, but surely our inclination to be convinced by this sort of argument is shaped by a number of further assumptions, including biblical and Christian convictions. Our inclination to be convinced by this argument is shaped, for example, by the conviction that matter, including the matter that makes up the human brain, is not simply a given, and that matter and the human mind are, in fact, both freely created from nothing by God. These convictions make the ultimate origin of each, the ultimate origin of matter and mind beyond matter and mind, something sensible to ask about, a real question, in Benedict's terms. And furthermore, these biblical convictions also offer a basis for being convinced of the profound coherence of matter and mind in God's creative purposes, precisely the coherence that makes natural science possible. Were we to abstract completely from the convictions of biblical faith, something that would be very difficult to do psychologically, perhaps impossible, it might be logically possible, but were we to abstract completely from the conditions of the biblical faith, would we still be inclined to regard the origin of matter and mind as a real question, one that it makes sense to ask, and to which we might give a rationally warranted answer, an answer that reached beyond matter and the embodied mind to an explanatory source beyond them? If we were really to set aside the biblical faith of Catholics in the Creator God, I suspect that most of us, if we think honestly about it, and we really try hard to set aside our Catholic convictions, would be strongly inclined toward naturalism. At most, we might perhaps suppose, with some agnostic scientists and philosophers of our own day, that yes, it's true, scientific reason inevitably poses questions it cannot answer, but this state of affairs attests not to the need for a broader view of reason, but to limits beyond which our cognitive capacities can never hope to go. A limit beyond which we cannot expect to evolve. Beyond these limits, something may lie or something may not, but we will never know. To be sure, this result, this hypothetical result from bracketing all biblical and Catholic conviction and thinking about what sort of view of reason we might then have, I think it's likely under our cultural circumstances that we would reach this kind of naturalistic result, but it's not inevitable. One or two of us might become genuine Platonists, for example, robustly convinced of a logos that gives light to the passing world of sense and draws us beyond that world. But it would be a big mistake, though a mistake to which Catholic philosophers and theologians remain oddly prone, to take these remarkable exceptions, these Platonist outliers, as proof that in order to liberate reason from its shackles, we first need to convince scientific naturalists to be Platonists, Aristotelians, or something of the sort. It would be a mistake to suppose that in order to liberate reason, we need first to persuade naturalists to the truth of our own philosophical convictions. Still less should we suppose that in order to help scientific naturalists find their way to Christian faith, we need to convince them to be Platonists or Aristotelians or Hegelians or Heideggerians or whatever. It may be possible, though I think quite difficult under our cultural conditions, not least because of two millennia of Christian discourse about the Logos, for someone to be a Platonist simply on the strength of the arguments proposed in Plato's dialogues or in the Aeneids of Plotinus. But a Catholic, even the most flamboyantly Platonist among us, doesn't believe in reason or logos transcending the world of sense solely or primarily because of the arguments of Plato or Plotinus. The Catholic believes in a transcendent logos because we have been taught to believe it by the logos himself in the flesh. He was the one who taught us that he was in the beginning with God. To carry on as though this were not the case is at best confused, a failure to understand that all the truth we have truly received from the fullness of the Word made flesh, and at worst, it's dishonest, an apologetic bait and switch strategy unworthy of believers in the gospel. These last thoughts are a little bit of the second strategy, namely the strategy of bringing faith and reason together by seeking the resources for doing that in biblical faith itself. The source and the measure, rule, and standard of our reason is not simply divine logos, but the logos made flesh and the mind of Christ full of grace and truth. As Justin Martyr already saw clearly, and as many since have likewise seen, biblical faith does not need to prove its rationality to those who know the logos at best only from afar. We know the logos by contact. We have been given the mind of Christ, the very human thoughts of the logos. Those who share in the logos only from a distance will prove themselves rational when they recognize the flesh of the logos for what it is. It is not we who will prove ourselves and our faith in the flesh of the logos rational by finding support for it in the naturalist's hopelessly constrained conception of reason. The key to realizing a new and better relationship between faith and reason, we could say, is not a new philosophy or even the revival of an old one, no matter how true we are convinced it is, but the new evangelization. Thank you.
Naturalism and scientific naturalism is big. The new atheist kind of brought it back to the fore. But perhaps I misunderstood you, but it seems to me there's a little bit of a tension in your thought. You seem to be saying that, on the one hand, if we're honest and we sincerely try to put aside, for sake of argument, our Catholic faith and our biblical heritage, that we would probably, with a few exceptions, be naturalists.
Right.
And yet, the history of the world is that virtually every civilization has some notion of the divine, so we don't seem to default to naturalism. So how do you reconcile
it? Well, I think we all have to recognize that we're shaped by the particular circumstances in which we exist. So it's the case, I agree with you, that our present sort of intellectual culture is unusual in world history. But it's the one that we live in and the one that we all have to recognize, not, of course, totally, otherwise we wouldn't be sitting here, but has significantly shaped us.
And a very quick follow-up. Wouldn't this sort of mean, though, that Paul in Romans 1:20 then is wrong about God being...
No, I don't think so. Because Paul goes on to say that although the light of God shines in creation, as Calvin so beautifully pointed out from Irenaeus, their foolish hearts were darkened, and they failed to see the light that shines.
So it's probably sin, really, not...
Well, see, yeah, it's fundamentally related to sin as a crucial issue here. There's more to it than that, but it's more complicated than that. But what I want to just insist is that we don't read Romans 1:19-20 apart from Romans, what follows. Okay, it's actually the beginning of an imprecation against the irrationality of human beings. And I think we need to recognize. Yes, please.
Getting back to this having the mind of Christ, mm-hmm. which I like very much, because he said at one point, the more we have the mind of Christ, the more rational we are. But at the same time, going back to sin, I mean, it's not only having the mind of Christ, it's also having the heart of Christ.
Right.
So in order to really have the mind of Christ and to be rational as Christ was rational, mm-hmm. there has to be a whole purifying of the affections. Right?
Absolutely. Which is why I think, I mean, if I may wax slightly homiletical, that the, you know, Cardinal George, as is well known, said a few years ago, I will die in my bed, as he did. My successor will die in jail. We'll see. As far as and his successor will die in mine. We have to continue to make to the culture the kind of arguments that I said are likely to fail. Okay, you're not appreciating the inherently sort of self-referentially incoherent character of your arguments. You have to see that your arguments point to a truth beyond the realm of the scientifically verifiable, all that sort of thing. To make those arguments, you should expect them to fail. Okay, because in the end, exactly as you said, beautifully. Having the mind of Christ, although I didn't say this in my talk, I should have. Having the mind of Christ involves a purification that is not only a purification of the intellect, although it certainly is that. It is also a purification of the heart. How did the Roman world come to be convinced of the truth of Christianity? The apostles didn't go out armed, you know, with the best Platonism, okay? There was a fairly weak Platonism that they had. But when the Roman world saw the martyrs die, this made an impact. And it's not the only thing, obviously, that was at work, but it was certainly at work. So the culture will be transformed, I think, in the end, not by reason, but by blood. That's my homiletical. Bob Person, then Boyd.
Yeah, I think I sympathize completely with everything you said. I think in other circumstances, you've talked about the epistemic primacy.
That's what I'm getting at here.
Sure.
Right.
So I think what has been my great frustration over 30 years is how one can self-identify as a Catholic university and write a mission statement abstracting from, in effect, going back to the books of the Platonists without... Mm-hmm. So that's an observation which... Mm-hmm.
Briefly. I have what I think is actually the grace of not teaching in a Catholic university. So I can be a missionary, as my spiritual director repeatedly tells me. Don't want to go off and teach at Notre Dame. There's plenty of Catholics at Notre Dame. Be a Catholic among the Methodists, which I do. But I think that reflects something very fundamental about our present circumstance, which is the temptation. Well, temptations maybe one side, which is the inclination of Catholics to want to win the argument or the battle, let's say, for less intellectualistic terms, the conflict over what the truth is and where it's to be found, to win it on the terms proposed to us by our host culture, rather than on the terms that we have been given by God. I think there's a history to this. I won't believe that at the moment. I don't think this
this is the sort of perennial Catholic tradition. I think that it's a distinctively modern undertaking, and it has its very good points. Okay? I think it finds its roots primarily from the second half of the 19th century on, and it's tied to the revival of Thomism in Rome and so forth, and there's a lot of issues. But I think now we're in a situation where it should be clear to us that pursuing this sort of strategy is just giving up. You know, I mean, we're just handing ourselves over to forces and to uses of reason that don't have our ends, our good ends in view. Cardinal George Schoeffer is reported to have said after Cardinal George went to meet President Obama after his election, congratulate him and also make clear to him the concerns of the Catholic Bishops' Conference when he got back in the car, he wants to destroy us. In the back person, and I'm sorry, Boyd, be a good teacher here and follow the order of hands. So Boyd and then in the back and then Russell.
So I just want to also thank you and sympathize with your talk was getting at, but also wonder about the incommensurateness of the two strategies.
Mm-hmm.
In a way, picking up on Professor Ramos's comment, mind of Christ, heart of Christ, in a sense, you could also correlate those with Book 7 and Book 8 of the Confessions.
Right.
Right? One way to say it is, to what extent might the first strategy that you were suggesting, mm-hmm. making these arguments that you think are doomed to fail,
right.
still be part of the evangelistic strategy and process by which someone finally gets to Book 8 and has grace do the work that it needs to do. I mean, if Augustine were to, in Augustine's story, I think that Platonic moment is actually integral.
Yeah,
it's not absolutely sufficient, yeah. but it's necessary right. To the process. So
that's really nicely put. It's necessary but not sufficient. So what I'd say about that is, here I as in many other places, I agree completely with St. Thomas, who says, when asked, the question is, should sacred doctrine use arguments? And it says yes. And then the question is, well, what arguments within the corpus? What arguments should it use? Well, whichever ones you can engage your interlocutors, okay? Whichever arguments are based on some kind of common conviction, right? There'll always be things in common. Okay, no matter how, because we're human beings, right? So no matter how deep the conflict goes, there should be something in common that we could perceive. Maybe our interlocutor won't. Maybe he just wants to kill us, okay? But that we could perceive our possible grounds for conversation. The crucial point, though, and this is something I think a lot of Catholic apologetics, both in its popular and academic forms, doesn't do it justice to. You can't tell in advance what that common ground is going to be. There's no single point at which you can say, we're going to agree on this, so let's start talking about this. Because, of course, it may be the case that we're not going to agree on this, at least as we currently stand. Okay? That's what I think fundamentally why appeals to natural law, while perfectly correct in substance, aren't convincing. Okay? Because most scientific naturalists have no idea what you're talking about and or don't believe and such a thing is even possible to begin with. So that's just not a good place to start, you know? I mean, it's not a common ground. Start somewhere else, okay? It might be, but there's gotta be something there. Maybe they went to Jesuit high school or something and still talk about it, right? But again, I think the crucial point that Thomas makes is you don't know where the common ground is gonna be, and so you look for what you can find. And it's a mistake to suppose that because we are convinced on the basis of Catholic faith, for that matter, on the basis of our faithfully formed reason, that, for example, natural law is common to all of us, certain basic truths of natural law is common to all of us, because we're convinced of that, that that's a good starting point for our dialogue with everybody, okay? It might be a good place for a starting point with dialogue with some people. But others, as Thomas said, we're just going to have to try to show them that what we say is not absurd. That's the best we can do. In the back, and then
my question is, you see artificial intelligence more and more going to be our host culture.
That's a terrifying thought.
Came to me.
Yeah, right. So, You want to say more about that?
No, I just wondered, in following the thought of mathematical, empirical, trying to find solutions that way for the world, for humans to live in.
I mean, I'm too old and unchangeable to know much about these things, but I mean, I got a lot of, you know, people now talk about transhuman and you know, a human future that's beyond the human, or species that's beyond the human in terms of its nature. And of course, it kind of presumably had a lot to do with things like, you know, life being ever more deeply penetrated by artificial intelligence. Like this thing. Okay.
We're trying to put intelligence into the article.
Well, right. So what are we? One of the things we have to be concerned about, obviously, is a vigorous articulation of, to use a very familiar phrase, the irreducible dignity of the human. Okay. And again, what the grounds are going to be where we're going to get traction on that point are not always obvious. Because as we know, there are a lot of people in our culture who, just as a matter of fact, however confused and deceived we may think they are, don't think that there is any special dignity to the human. Okay? And this, you know, I mean, I'm telling you things you already know, but when people start, you know, getting very angry that a gorilla had to be killed to save the life of a child who fell into the gorilla pit. I mean, it's unfortunate. Yeah, I mean, it's a noble animal, and it's very sad that this had, you know. But on the other hand, is it really the case that you should have shot the kid instead? I mean, or just let the gorilla eat the kid? I mean, is that really what you want to say? And apparently some folks say, well, yeah, you know. We're all just meat, and gorilla meat is no less valuable than human meat, okay? So we've got to make a case there, right? And again, exactly where to get traction to make that case is going to be a struggle. It's not going to be obvious. I don't think there is a complete lack of parallel to the way in which Christians understood what it was to be human in the Roman world and how different that was from the way Romans understood what it was to be human. And it was the suffering of Christians, I think, more than a lot of other things that convinced the Romans that maybe there was something in, or many Romans, that there was something in the Christian vision of what it is to be human. Rusty. Chris, yeah.
You're drawing your warning us about the limitations of argument and apparently witness. I'm wondering if, as St. Thomas said, you've already alluded to it, that we use arguments to persuade people of truths on the basis of shared premises.
Right, exactly.
We also use arguments to show that objections are not sound.
Right.
I'm wondering, just to sort of save more of the apologetic project, than whether you would allow that Catholic apologists are often confused, and what they're really doing is reassuring the faithful, rather than trying to convince. In fact, I look around and think that's almost all
they do, right? Yeah, right.
95% of Catholic apologetics is really designed to reassure the faithful that the objections that are being mounted against them are not sound objections.
Exactly.
I think that's accurate.
I do think it's accurate, and I think
it's not a bad thing to do.
No, it's not, certainly not a bad thing to do, and as long as one is clear about that, both to oneself and to the people you're talking to. No, I think that's exactly right. In other words, to put it in sort of terms of logic 101, I mean, there's a difference between the soundness of an argument and whether the argument is convincing. A sound argument is not always convincing because the dispositions of the person who hears it are not always prepared to accept its soundness. So it's perfectly possible, and Aquinas and, you know, medieval theologians in general recognize this very clearly, to make a very sound argument that does rebut the objection, but only the Catholic recognizes the soundness of it. And that's okay. I mean, that's helpful, too. I agree with you completely about that. Yeah, Chris.
So thank you for a very interesting talk. And I would, if I may, just like to ask you a little bit about the second strategy.
Yeah, sure.
Have you say some more. So how is it not ceding considerable ground to the secular scientific naturalists if you pursue the second strategy. In other words, it seems that there are certain fundamental, foundational questions that have to be addressed, and they're perennial questions, such as, for example, whether God exists, or what is the nature of God, and that the attempt to avoid that philosophical task will lead to not only a certain philosophy of scientific naturalism being assumed, but it also distorts then the reception of the faith, because the mind, in its fundamental philosophical assumptions, has already been distorted itself. So how do you not just seed the ground, both in terms of coming to the faith and then in the receiving of the faith, if you try to avoid philosophy?
Yeah, so if I gave the impression I wanted to avoid philosophy, then I repent of any error that I made that gave you that impression, okay? Because I don't want to avoid philosophy, but I want to place it properly as the handmaid and not as the master. And I do think that sometimes Catholic apologetics, particularly in some more academically sophisticated forms, in say the last 150 years or so, has tended to maybe not be as clear as it might have been about that distinction. So yeah, I think I agree completely with Benedict that philosophy is part of the assimilation of the Greek love for the logos for reason is part of the Christian faith. It's not dispensable. So it's not a matter of avoiding it. My present emphasis, which is only one aspect of the issue, is to be concerned about the distinction, at least, between what's a correct or sound argument. There are all sorts of philosophical arguments that I think are sound and correct and can be recognized, at least in principle, as sound and correct by someone who's not a Catholic. What's a sound argument and what sort of argument is likely to be convincing, is likely to be persuasive? Because, again, I mean, we've just been talking about this, but as you know very well, and this is one of the things that Benedict was kind of alluding to in the address, we're dealing with a culture which, shockingly, I mean, given the larger picture of human history, doesn't think that there are foundational questions of this sort, which thinks these foundational questions themselves are just a kind of illusion, you know, that at best they're simply things that come to us that we can't help asking, but if we really know what reason is, then we'll know that we'll never be able to deal with them, so don't bother with them. Or even not at best, at less than that. These are questions that if you ask them, you're going to do bad things, okay? And so we should actively suppress the asking of these questions, all right? So, I mean, I agree completely, of course, that these are fundamental human questions, and certainly these human questions have been recognized as fundamental in most of human society. But in our present environment, how likely it is that people will recognize the fundamental character of these questions apart from an embrace of Catholic faith is not so clear to me. Yeah, thanks very much. Yeah, please, yeah.
Yeah, really quick, when you say that in our current environment a lot of people recognize the fundamental nature of certain questions, I don't know. I mean, I teach students, obviously. I teach at St. John's University. You know, I would say maybe among the professors, there are many who like scientific math. I don't find that the kids come in there and they don't recognize fundamental questions. But they seem to be, they're enjoying.
Yep, right.
And if you talk to them about these, a lot of times they will say, well, I was thinking about the meaning of life the other day. Mm-hmm. I was thinking about some of this stuff. So is it really the culture at large, or is it really the naturalist intelligentsia, if you will?
Oh, no, I agree very much that, at least with what I take your, the drift of your question, is that that this is why what's happening with the universities is such a distressing thing. Because, students at all universities, my daughter's an 18-year-old at the University of North Texas, and, it's very common for kids to ask these kinds of questions. But most places will try to either give really bad answers to these questions or tell them these are questions that aren't good to ask in the first place. St. John's is good because you can actually discuss these questions at St. John's, okay?
To some extent.
Well, all right. I mean, it didn't used to be to some extent, okay? I mean, I taught, before I went to SMU, I taught at St. Olaf College in Minnesota for many years. And, it's a good Christian liberal arts college, where these kinds of questions could be asked. But the striking thing was, you know, I remember talking to a theologian friend, a woman who whose daughter had gone to Swarthmore and was sort of upset and disturbed that, that she couldn't talk about religious questions in class or in any sort of official way at Swarthmore. And, but then when I asked her mother, well, you know, maybe she should go to St. Olaf, it was obvious, although she didn't say this quite so bluntly, well, that's not a prestigious enough school for my daughter to go to, okay? So there are multiple issues here, right? Callan, you had your hand up at least, I thought.
Sure. Yeah. Just a couple minutes ago, you said if I gave the impression that...
I want to avoid philosophy.
I want to avoid philosophy. I want to repent of that error. Right. And before that, I was going to bring up the subject of repentance and the question of whether... the act of repentance is intrinsic to the encounter with truth.
Yeah.
It seems to me in Christianity it is.
Yep.
And interestingly, in Platonism it is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in Plato and Plotinus, you know, fundamentally, you can only encounter truth if you turn around and, you know, Platonism version, you know, abstract from attachment to material realities,
right,
and so on.
Right.
That's hard to pitch in a naturalistic framework. You certainly don't want to introduce the Platonist repentance away from material things, which is conceived in that framework as Gnostic. You know, as
mm-hmm. Exactly. Right. So, yeah. Exactly.
But I guess I just want to raise the question. You know, do we have to think in terms of validating reason as access to truth?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't part of that question also the question of what strategy of repentance are we recommending here?
Yeah, yeah, and this goes back to the earlier observations about the purification of the heart. Right. So one of the profound distortions of our contemporary intellectual culture is, and it's not. It's not new. It has, you know, Enlightenment origins. It's precisely the thought that there's no connection between moral dispositions and intellectual dispositions. That the knowledge of truth is not a matter that has any moral bearing. And you know, you don't have to read very far into the dialogues of Plato to sort of get that. No, that's actually not the case. That in order to know the truth, you first have to resolve and begin to lead a different kind of life. And so the question is simply, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with this bifurcation of morality, or in some cases simply rejection of morality as a category, from intellectual life? And there again, I think, you know, exactly as you suggest, although we can observe that in pre-Christian culture, outside the sort of ambit of the history of salvation, let's say outside of Judaism, you do have notions of repentance and the moral bearing of knowledge, that in our situation, the only way that's going to be recovered is through Christianity. It's not going to be recovered by going back to Plato. There might be two Platonists for whom it's just sober truth, but... That's going to be a relatively low impact strategy.
Bruce, I have one point of convergence and then one sort of question. So the point of convergence is, I think you could make your argument even stronger by saying that not only Rusty's point and your point, that a lot of this is the apologetic arguments of, you know, so-called philosophy and natural law taken alone, prescinding from dogma, are consolations to the faithful, maybe articulate reasonable strategies, but they don't actually penetrate our secular contemporaries. I think the other side to even make that stronger is the lack of biblical and dogmatic thinking in the Catholic community makes the Catholic community theologically anemic and much more fragile to even understand and transmit its own doctrinal patrimony. So, I mean, by trying to translate everything into a secular framework, or, you know, the framework we think would be acceptable to our secular contemporaries and it might not be, we're actually getting out of the habit of thinking according to our most profound principles.
Right.
And I think that that's a somewhat undiagnosed crisis. I think crisis is not too strong a word among young Catholic intellectuals who want to work primarily in philosophical and natural law domains,
right,
but don't have even fundamental theological literacy,
right,
often. But then, on the other hand, I just want to point, I mean, I get the thing about maybe saying that all philosophical argument is somehow always already within sacra doctrina and in reference to the mind of Christ. But to take a concrete example, you know, Thomas Merton talks about when he's at Columbia thinking about Catholicism as a young non-Christian person. It was very helpful to him reading Etienne Gilson's History of Medieval Philosophy, because in reading about Aquinas' metaphysics of creation, he found it was possible to envisage how to think about the world as created in a reasonable way. So obviously this has been a larger theological search for meaning, and he's interested in Christ and in the Eucharist, but he needs, in a certain way, to think of the world as created, that that's somehow intelligible and reasonable as a way into full consent to the faith. It seems to me, apostolically, I encounter this aspect all the time, where people are looking for a way to think philosophically about the fact that they may really have a spiritual soul, or they can imagine what it means intellectually to think that the world's created. And there, I think the philosophical tasks of Christianity are pretty pronounced. So, you know, just pivoting a little to Newman here in The Grammar of Assent, the illative sense, it's kind of a lot of different strands of arguments that often bring people to consent to Christ and to Christianity. Obviously, we don't have dogma and theological and biblical thinking, it's over. But it just seems to me within the task of presenting the gospel to people, they often do want to see, well, okay, why isn't the world explainable by just science alone? What is your philosophical argument? They may be motivated more fundamentally by grace and by the Christological mystery, but they need that philosophical credibility. Do you think what I'm saying there is unreasonable?
No, not at all. I agree with it. So on the first point, yes, I think that this is a crisis. It has, in fact, been diagnosed in a recent article in First Things. And what it means is that the new evangelization, to which I appealed at the conclusion, of course, has to be inter-Catholic and not simply extramural. So yes, I agree with what you're saying. Merton's a good example. Avery Dulles is a particularly striking example. To me, one I can hardly find any sympathy for, but in the sense that I can't relate to this. But you know, I mean, if you read Avery's autobiography, he talked himself into being a Catholic, starting from materialist atheism, by what for him were completely convincing rational steps, okay, and that each move. First he read Plato, okay, went to Harvard, read Plato, okay, and kind of went on from there. And each move, so first there's immateriality, then there's God. Then there's God speaking or somehow making himself known, and then there's religion, and then there's different kinds of religion, and so he went around to all the churches, and the Lutherans weren't so good, you know, and the Congregationalists were even worse. As he said, this is, you know, the 1930s. They didn't even believe their own teachings, you know. And so the Catholics, you know, I went to the Catholics, and you know, they believe their own teachings, and so it was rationally sort of the only way to go to be Catholic. I think it's a wonderful illustration, and just on your point, and
Merton, I would have trouble with that.
Yeah, no, I understand.
There's
so, but
rational sufficiency for the act of faith.
Exactly,
right?
Exactly. All right. So, and he knows. I mean, if you asked him, he knows that. But yet, the way he presents it is so striking. It's the only one the person I've ever. You know, I've read a lot of conversion narratives, and it's the only one I've read which actually claims that, you know, conversion was entirely rational. But I myself am also, an adult convert to the faith. I didn't grow up in the church at all. I never darkened the door of church until I was 18. And of course, as you begin to enter this new world, you ask all sorts of questions. And to say to someone who asks a question, don't ask that question, just believe. I mean, that's a bad
answer. You notice, I inverted the order purposely, take your order. I'm interested in Christ, but I want to figure out, is it really reasonable to think I have a spiritual
soul? So you offer an argument, of course. There are lots of good arguments to offer. Again, it's just a fundamental, this distinction I want to make. This is not exactly the distinction between being sound and being convincing, but it's related to that. Is between the order of discovery, this is sort of standard in philosophical epistemology, between the order of discovery and the order of warrant. Okay, In the order of discovery, it may perfectly well be that I discover immateriality and come to be convinced of it before I discover, you know, the Trinity or the Incarnation. And that as a fact about my own intellectual history, if I hadn't discovered the one, I wouldn't have been able to discover the other. But I don't want to say that in the end, believing in immaterial substances is warranted ultimately by anything other than the truths that God has made known to us about himself, which are indeed beyond what reason can attain by its own sufficiency.
I think we'll end there. Please help me thank Professor Bruce Marshall.